Hello, everyone. It's great to be with you all this morning. My name is Grace, and for those of you who don't know me, I am an attorney. And while I don't normally introduce myself that way, because that's kind of weird, I figure it's relevant today because we are in the God at Work series, as Steve mentioned. Over the past several weeks, we have been learning about what it means to be priests on mission with God. And today, I have the privilege of speaking about sanctification, which can simply be described as, yes, being set apart for God's special use or purpose. For today's agenda, I have just three aspects of sanctification that I would like to pull out of Scripture, starting with our passage for today, the first few verses in 1 Peter. I'll read from the NLT version today because I just find that it makes this particular passage a little bit more straightforward. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Skipping down to verse 6, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. The three aspects of sanctification that I would like to highlight today are, number one, obedience, two, trials, and three, transformation. Starting with the first, obedience. I think some of you know this about me, but when I was in undergrad, I had an opportunity to go with a small team to Osaka, Japan, where we partnered with a local church there to minister on the surrounding college campuses. Our mission there was really quite simple. It was to strike up conversation with students, build relationships with them over the summer, invite them to events and classes that we were hosting in the evenings, and basically just to share the gospel as much as possible. A lot happened in the 5-6 weeks that we were there. Many people were saved, and it was a really incredible time. But there is one day in particular that stands out to me, and it's not because it was remarkable in any way, but rather because it was quite ordinary. I will explain. It was a typical day filled with mostly awkward conversations with students, and my teammate and I noticed a girl sitting by herself studying. And we wanted to go up to her and talk to her, but we saw that she had headphones on, which we all know is the universal sign for don't talk to me. And so we hesitated just a little bit, but seeing that there was no one else around, we decided why not just give it a shot. So I mustered up all the courage I could, as I had to do before every conversation, because these types of things really terrify me. But we walked up to her, started talking, and we talked about her interests and her studies, and ultimately asked her if she knew about Jesus. She didn't, which is very typical in Japan. But she said that she was willing to come hang out with us later in the week. So the interaction lasted no longer than 10, 15 minutes, and otherwise, I don't really remember much about it. But this student named Yui, she did come and hang out with us later in the week. We became good friends, and ultimately, she gave her life to Christ. That was 15 years ago now, and she is now a core member of the leadership team at the very church where she was saved, in a country where less than 1% of the population is Christian. Sometimes I have this image of Yui before we met her, and she's standing next to this metaphorical door, just waiting for someone to let her in. Because that's actually what it felt like when we introduced the gospel to her. She had been waiting for this. She was so excited for the good news, devouring it, coming back to the church to hang out with us every chance she could. And so, how unfortunate would it have been if we had missed out on the opportunity to just open that door for her when she had been waiting so patiently all this time? God showed me that day that he could take a very small, ordinary act of obedience, like striking up a conversation with a stranger who doesn't particularly look like they want to talk to you, and use that to impact eternity. It wasn't grand, it wasn't glamorous, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish, but God did the rest. Reading from verse 2 again from the Passion Translation, it says, "The Holy Spirit has set you apart to be God's holy ones, obedient followers of Jesus Christ." Sometimes when we're talking about biblical obedience, I think it's helpful to start with what it's not. We're not talking about following all the rules or the letter of the law, and we know that because the Pharisees did all that. They actually liked rules so much that they created more of them. But Jesus actually rebuked them harsher than most. And so this word obedience actually lends itself more to something of submission, the act of surrendering, entrusting God with all of it because we believe, we know that he is trustworthy. For me, growing up in the church and being around scripture, but maybe not understanding it fully, I used to think that God wanted obedience from me in terms of behavior, as in do everything right, or at the very least, don't do anything wrong. But as I look into scripture, I am so relieved to find that that is just not the God of the gospel at all. He doesn't just want my actions. He wants my trust. My trust, perhaps, to take those actions, or my trust to say yes, even if it seems small and insignificant, or yes, even if it's scary, uncomfortable, and inconvenient, or yes, even if it doesn't fully make sense to me right now, and yes, even in the midst of trials. Which brings me to my second point. Verses 6 and 7 of our text today say that our faith is tested and proven genuine through trials. Now, I think trials can look like a lot of different things, but it may look like this for you. The other shoe drops. The thing that you didn't want to happen, happened. And now, walking through the valley, asking those big questions like, why did this have to happen? Or, why didn't God answer that prayer? Or, is God really good? Did he maybe abandon me? Well, for me personally, I know that I've asked a lot of those questions. And thankfully, we have a really great example in Job who asked those questions as well. And when Job asked God why he had to lose everything, because this man who was upright, even by God, he lost everything, his family, his wealth, and his physical health. And of course, he went to God asking why. But God answered with who God is. This may be a trivial example, and, you know, especially compared to Job, maybe more trivial. But for me, it helps when I start asking those why questions. Imagine there's this little girl, and she really wants to go to the park today. So she asks her dad, can we go to the park? And he unfortunately says, no. And when she asks why, the dad, instead of pointing to the weather report, like, well, because it's supposed to rain today, or pointing to their schedule, we have this birthday party to attend, remember? Instead, the dad chooses to lovingly and gently remind the daughter that they have been to the park together many times before. Hadn't he always taken her when he could? When had he ever shown her that he didn't want to take her to the park? There must be a good reason if he's saying no today. The end result is not that the daughter now knows exactly why they can't go to the park, but rather, her realization that even though she may not know why, she can trust her dad, who always has her best in mind, and will take her to the park when it's right, as he so often has. I find a lot of hope in the book of Jeremiah, where we see that the Israelites are facing some trials of their own. Looking at their situation, which is that they are exiled to Babylon, they start to feel abandoned. But God reveals to Jeremiah that actually, it's the other way around. God never abandoned his people. And so why had they been so quick to abandon him, especially now when they need help and continue to look for help in all the wrong places? Jeremiah, looking at the pain of his people, he asks this question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the thing he's getting at here, the balm that he's referring to, is the special medicinal balm that was known for its healing properties and used to treat various injuries. And so the answer to Jeremiah's question is that yes, there is help, but God is himself the balm in Gilead. He's the medicine we need. For me personally, I have found that it's impossible to process the pain that sometimes accompanies trials outside of God. And the reason is because God is himself the balm in Gilead to soothe the cuts and heal the burns. So today I want to encourage us, myself included, that when trials come, and they do, to run to him, not from him. Don't prematurely abandon him because he hasn't abandoned you. And that brings me to my last point today, which is transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As I mentioned earlier, I am an attorney in-house, and in preparation for today, I spent some time reflecting on my career journey, going all the way back to law school, which was many, many years ago now. And the most prominent feeling I have when I think back to that time is empathy. Empathy for my younger self who had no idea what she was in for. 3 years of excitement and fun, because there's nothing quite like being a student, in my opinion, but also years full of pretty profound levels of anxiety, as I found that that particular environment made some long-time insecurities more pronounced and really come to a head. If I could describe my version of the ideal model law student, it would be this, and I say this with so much respect. It would be that they are assertive, opinionated, assertive about their opinions. They are unafraid of public speaking, they welcome confrontation, and for my friends in litigation, perhaps they even enjoy the thrill of a heated debate. Now to describe myself, I am none of those things, literally zero, but rather painfully shy for much of my life, especially in my younger years. And to this day, after 19 years of schooling, I can't recall a single time when I voluntarily raised my hand in class. But rather, I like to think I perfected the art of becoming invisible. You know, where you kind of look like you're deep in thought, but not too deep in thought, because that draws attention. And all of this to avoid being called on by the teacher. If you know, you know. I was also so afraid of confrontation that when I moved into the city for the first time when I was entering law school, my sister also happened to be living in the city, and so we were excited. We thought this is our chance to be roommates again after many years apart. My dad had other plans. He refused to let us live together, refused. And this was his reason why, because he was afraid that if we were to get into an argument or a disagreement of some sort, which happens amongst roommates, he was afraid that I would pack my bags, make a run for it, and never return. This is a true story. We really could not live together for that reason. And the man was not wrong, because I would quite literally run away from confrontation if I could. So you can imagine, this person I just described didn't exactly thrive in law school, but rather, it was often uncomfortable. And looking around at my peers and what I perceived to be their natural talents and gifts, I started to feel like I was missing some linchpin in my personality that everyone else just seemed to have. Sure, I had been insecure about these things in the past, wishing I was more outgoing or outspoken, but I like to think I had largely come to terms with the fact that I'm just not those things, and that's okay. But in this particular setting, where everyone seemed to excel in the same way, I started to see those qualities as not so much qualities anymore, but maybe something more like qualifications. And I started to feel like I was inherently broken in some way. But now I can see that God used those years in law school and now many years in the practice of law to change me in ways that I never thought were possible, and maybe in ways that only law could. No, I am not suddenly an assertive person who faces conflicts head on. I really wish I was. I'm still working on those things. But God showed me that the thing he wanted to transform most wasn't my personality, and it wasn't my natural abilities. Psalm 51 says this, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." His desire was to transform my inmost place with his truth. My understanding of who he is and who he says I am, increasing my reliance on him and teaching me to trust him, especially in my weakness. Reminding me over and over again that he made no mistakes when he knit me together and that he actually delights in me. So the plan was never to make me enough, however I defined that at the time. It was to show me that he is always, always enough. Even now, I still get nervous before big meetings at work. I struggle to speak up at times, and my small group women can attest to this because they talk about it all the time. But now, I can say that he has supplied me with courage and boldness when I need it. And I can assure you that didn't come from me. So now, with the benefit of hindsight, I can see so clearly that God really did choose a shy, anxious girl like me who lacked confidence and pedigree and began a work of transformation. By placing me in situations where I had no choice but to see over and over again on full display that his grace is always enough, every single time, without fail, and that his power is made perfect through weakness, not despite it. Dwight D. Moody said this: "It is clear that the Lord is with you because we can't account for what you do in terms of your natural abilities." Those words could not be more true of me. So for me, sanctification means transformation through daily acts of obedience, big and small, being refined through trials and the Spirit drawing truth deeper and deeper into my inmost place to ultimately bring glory and honor to my Maker. Thank you all for your time today. I now have the privilege of welcoming up Matt, who needs no introduction.
Grace, amazing job. You know, as Grace was sharing, my faith just grew within me. Because so many of the points that she shared were points that God had been speaking to me about. I'm going to be talking about our decisions, which lead to our obedience, our opposition that causes trials, and our provisions and envisioning that lead to transformation. And when two people who are not coordinating are inclining their ear to the Lord and hearing the same thing, it's just confirmation that God has something to share with each of us. So I do love this God at Work series. I know you're not supposed to have like a favorite child, you know, but I'm a little particular to the sermon series because it's a constant reminder to me that that not only can God work in our workplaces, but why wouldn't he work in our workplaces? And it just shifts and reframes that question that I often ask God, and it gives me a new perspective. In fact, when I look throughout the Bible, I realize that that's what God has always been doing. He's been working through farmers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He worked through shepherds like David and Moses. He worked through people in the army and in the military. He worked in government officials like Daniel in Babylon or Joseph in Egypt, Esther, the queen, as well, right? He even worked through prostitutes like Rahab or Mary Magdalene. He worked through fishermen, through tax collectors, zealots, tent makers, and he even chose to himself be a carpenter. I wonder sometimes whether, as a carpenter, in an area where wood was scarce, that he would repair a fishing boat that needed repair at times, developing relationships that would kind of echo into eternity. And I asked myself, well, why couldn't he work in my daily tasks and my daily situation, to be a part of God bringing heaven down to earth? Well, the verses that God highlighted to me was Genesis 26, talking about the life of Isaac. And Isaac was kind of the middle patriarch, right? The middle child of patriarchs that I often overlook, and it gave me more heart for my middle child, Ephraim, that does so often get overlooked. I feel you, buddy. If you ever watch this, the stream one day. Yes, I feel your pain. Now I do. I see you, buddy. So if we can turn to Genesis 26, I'll just read that for you. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offsprings I will give you these lands, and I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham your father." God wouldn't have said, "Don't go to Egypt," if Isaac wasn't thinking of going to Egypt. And actually, it makes sense to go to Egypt. If I was in Isaac's place, I probably would have done the same thing. You see, before Abraham died, he gave all that he had to Isaac. We know that Abraham was blessed of the Lord, and he caused everything he had to multiply. So Isaac had all of this livestock and produce, seed to sow. And if he went to Egypt, the largest empire of that land, he could trade those things and make sure that he was okay in the time of a famine. It would be safe. It would be secure. He could have actually retired early and just lived off all that he was in, got as an inheritance. But God didn't say that. He asked him to have faith, to live in this new land where he was an immigrant, where he was a foreigner, where in the time of a famine, all that he had could have been taken away from him. All of the livestock could have died. None of the seeds that he had could have grown. But God asked him to be obedient to the word that he gave him. And to Isaac's credit, he was obedient. His faith in God was greater than his fear of himself. And I realize that that is the key to obedience for myself. That so often I've struggled with saying yes to God. I've been afraid of failing. I've been afraid to take a new position at work because I was like, how could I possibly do that? I've been afraid of coming up here and sharing the word of God because I would say, who am I to share the word of God to you? But God, time and time again, would remind me that he was like, are you afraid of man, yourself, or others? Or are you more afraid of me? And that changed everything for me. It changed my perspective. It reframed things where it filled me with faith and courage that I believe that God could deliver me. So if you are feeling lost, if you are wondering what God is saying, if you are struggling with your weakness or your strength, remember what Michelle and Eric preached on earlier in the series. If you struggle with imposter syndrome where you're constantly looking at your own weakness, go back to the truths and the promises of God that he has delivered in all throughout scriptures, throughout thousands of years, and remind yourself of what God spoke to you last. The last thing that God said to you, do that thing, and wait and incline your ear to the Lord before you move to the next thing. Go to the Lord in prayer, in prophetic words that have been spoken over you, godly coincidences or confirmations, and even in dreams. Throughout the Bible, God speaks to people in dreams. He spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all individually in dreams. Take those seriously and don't rush past them. I know when I have, it's really made all the difference. So often I've been running away from things instead of running to God. But when I hear God's voice clearly, it's helped me to run to the things that he's calling me to. Later in Genesis 26, it says, "And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had positions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him." I want to remind you that this was during a famine. That blessing wasn't just so God that Isaac could be rich and could have barns full of produce. He was blessed and multiplied all he had so that people who were starving could be fed. That he was blessed to be a blessing, and all of his neighbors were blessed for that, but yet they envied him. Yet that they were jealous of him. Maybe you're in your workplace and you wonder, well, gosh, I'm helping all these people. I'm helping them with the projects, but then they take the credit for it. Maybe you've seen all that you've brought and you haven't been appreciated or you've been overlooked. And Isaac, in that position, he dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. Now that's a pretty harsh thing to do. In an area that's a desert where water is so precious, it's hot and the ground is hard, to stop up a well is to want hardship to come to a family, to want them to leave because they didn't have any provision, to even maybe want them to die. And he gave them the names that his father of those wells. He gave those wells the name his father had given them. Abraham had named those wells after the oaths that God had spoken over him, the promises that God had spoken, and the oath he made to Abimelech, a prior king. But when Isaac's servants dug in the well and found there a wellspring of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he came to the name of the well Esek. He renamed it Esek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna, which means hostility. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, which means spacious place. For the Lord had made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. I know that I don't know about you, but I know that I've oftentimes, when I felt opposition at work, when I've helped people and not gotten the credit, when people have overlooked me for provision, or when I've been the victim of politics and manipulation and all of these different things, I feel hurt, and I struggle with that time of opposition. And instead of focusing on the blessing that my job is, that the Lord has provided for me, I look at it as contention and hostility. I look at it from that lens, and I rename the names that God had first given me. Have people at work treated you unfairly? Have they taken advantage of you? Have you been overlooked? Are you tired of politics and feeling dry? Those were questions I asked myself. And God said, you know, all of those questions are good questions, but they're all about you. The question that I'm asking you, Matt, is, are you willing to sacrifice? That was a similar message that Sunny shared a couple weeks ago, where she, despite feeling opposition in going back to school and to become an optometrist, she didn't focus on how difficult it was for her, but her willingness to sacrifice for him. Earlier today, I had a picture of a child who fell off their bicycle and skinned their knee. And I saw their mother or father running to them and consoling them and picking them up. And I just felt God speaking to me that that's so often what we do. We've fallen and skinned our knee, but instead of trying to pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and pretend like it doesn't hurt, God is saying, allow me to come to you. Feel my comfort and compassion for you. And then when we do, instead of feeling the pain of the knee skin, we will feel the overwhelming kindness, compassion, and love of our God. That's greater than the oil of Gilead that Grace just shared. So the practical steps that Sunny and Shalom mentioned, and Shalom talked about how instead of focusing on our position at work, focus on God positioning our hearts. Be willing to sacrifice. Avoid political games. I can tell you, I have fallen for that many times. I've tried to play these games and political games, and thank God I am terrible at it. I am the first person in that show that you watch who gets killed or taken out or fired. And you're like, why is he in that position? Why was he? What is he thinking? That's me. And God has thankfully shown me not to play those games, not to go down a path that would lead me to be manipulative or controlling. Instead, to let go and to look to him, to lift up my eyes to him and to see that he has always been enough, that he has always provided for me, and I have faith he'll provide for you too. And then from that position of seeing his provision, he was allowed me to bless even those who hurt me, to pray that they would know the Lord. If I was trying to make it happen, I don't know if I would have that kind of grace. But the same God who freely gave to me allowed me to freely give and can allow you to do the same. Later in Genesis, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, the same night in a dream, and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." He wouldn't have said, fear not, if Isaac wasn't afraid. That these patriarchs, these people in the Bible that we put on a pedestal, were just as afraid of failing or afraid of people as you are and I am. Later on in Genesis, Isaac said to them, the king of Abimelech and the Philistines who came to him, and says, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you. They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. Isn't it shocking how different those two things are? Isaac said, you hate me and like kicked me out basically. And they were like, no, we always were good to you and sent you in peace. They were literally gaslighting Isaac right there. They're like revisionist history. Their history is totally different. Like, no, like in my eyes, I was like always kind to you, you know? That's like such like a big brother thing to say to like the little sister that he tortured like his whole life, right? But then the scripture continues and says, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So he, Isaac, made them a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. Isaac knew that the Lord was his provider, that everything he had, God had freely given to him. And instead of saying, like, why are you gaslighting me? That's not what happened. I was the victim. You were the oppressor. Isaac let it go. He said, let's have a feast. I will sacrifice what I have so that we can together be at peace. And he sent them away in peace. He didn't do that because he was this amazing guy. He did that because he had a revelation of the Lord. Don't settle for anything less than that revelation. Don't limp along as I have tried it before. There are so many times where I've been hurt and felt bitter, where I've been afraid of being mistreated again and being taken advantage of, and I was trying to protect myself. But God said, what are the wells that have been blocked in your life? I am the high priest who can unblock those wells and give you rivers of living water. Josh and Ethan reminded us of that, that just because we are priests on mission doesn't mean that we don't have a high priest who can minister to us, that we don't have to have it all figured out, that we don't have to fix ourselves. If you feel that incredible burden of having to fix your lives, your struggles, your marriages, your families, know that there is a high priest who can unblock those walls that the enemy has blocked for you before. Remember that those provisions come from God. Choose the path of peace and forgive. As Romans 12, 18 reminds us, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. For me, journaling really helps with that. Writing the truths that God has shared with me, the things that he has delivered for me, and helps me to shift the focus from myself to God. It helps me to lift my eyes and builds faith within me. You know, the series before the series, I think it's okay to talk about other series, right? That's not against the rules. Maybe it is. Okay, I'm just bending the rules, right? We were in the John series, and in John 4, Aidan talked about Jesus at the well. That well that he was at was the well that Isaac's son Jacob dug. 1,700 years before the time of Jesus. And hundreds of years and generation after generation, that well blessed many other people. Jacob dug that well and learned to dig from his father, and he dug it for himself, for his family, for his livestock. But just because you're doing something for yourself, or just because the task that I'm doing and you're doing seem ordinary and seem obvious, doesn't mean that God can't take that and bless countless generations after you. In fact, our wells that we're digging will echo in eternity. That well that Jesus went to was on his way from Judea to Galilee in the north. And Samaria was right in between, and Jews would go around that area because they had a, you know, a kind of a hatred for the Samaritans. But Jesus tells his disciples, no, we're going to go straight through that land. And his disciples said, are you sure we're going to go through the land of Samaria? And Jesus is like, did I stutter? Did I say something wrong? I mean, this is my interpretation of what he said. He said, yes, of course, we're going to go straight through that land. I spoke clearly. And while they were looking for food, Jesus sat in the hot of the day by that well. He had nothing to draw from it. And a Samaritan woman came in the heat of the day to draw water. Normally, women would wait till the end of the day in the cool of the evening to draw water in the well. But the reason she didn't was likely because she was cast away from the other women of the town, that they looked down on her for having many husbands, being widowed or divorced. And so in shame, she came by herself to draw water so no one would see her, so she didn't have to run into anybody. And in that moment, she encountered Jesus. And I wonder if Jesus didn't come there in the heat of the day just for her. And Jesus asked her if she could draw water for him. And she was shocked. She was like, how are you, a man, asking me, a woman who's not your wife, anything? And then B, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Aren't you supposed to look down on me? Aren't you supposed to hate me because I'm of a different people? But Jesus didn't. He looked at her with kindness. And he said, you know, if you knew who was asking you this, you would ask for rivers of living water. So you would never be thirsty again. And faith rose within her, and she said, are you the Messiah that I've heard of? And Jesus said, yes, I am he. She was the first person that Jesus revealed his identity to in the Gospel of John. Not his closest disciples, not the people of Israel, but a woman who everyone turned their face at, who talked about behind her back, who didn't want to spend time with. Jesus looked at her and revealed to her truth. She was filled with such joy that she left the bucket that she had, ran into town, and shared it with the very people who had cast her out, the very people who hated her and who had sent her away. Jesus gave her rivers of living water, and she saw it. I asked myself, don't I want those rivers of living water? In those times where I've thought about my bitterness or how I was right and other people were wrong, I realized I had just been limping forward, that I was tolerating, holding on to that offense instead of letting that go and feeling the joy and freedom that comes from it. Nathan reminded us to ask ourselves whether we were rushing past our daily tasks, whether we were looking for opportunities to bless in our daily lives. He shared a story of being in a pizza place and seeing someone with a Christian message on their t-shirt and asking her about that. And in that moment, he was able to witness to her about Jesus. God asked me, do I believe that God can work in my ordinary life, in my ordinary tasks? Not in someone else's ordinary tasks, but in my ordinary tasks. As Steve shared earlier, I have such faith for him working in your life, but a lot of times less faith for him working in my life. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you're like, Matt, I believe God works in your life, but what about me? Well, the same God that worked through thousands of years in very ordinary circumstances is the same God today. He says he doesn't change. So I practically look for those God moments in my ordinary life. I try to speak well of other people, looking at their character, not at their reputation. You see, their character is who they really are and how God sees them. Their reputation is who other people say they are. I try to look for those who are overlooked. And I dream of how God, as our high priest, can create an eternal legacy in those simple tasks. I'm going to ask for us to stand now. Not because there's anything magical about standing, but because, as I shared, that so often my thoughts or the questions were passive questions. And sometimes by standing, we shift from passively receiving to actively positioning ourselves. And I felt that there are people here who can relate to the ways that I felt. In fact, I specifically felt for Patrick and for Mike Gazzo that as you guys are cutting people's hair, that you're not cutting people's hair, but you're witnessing and changing the eternal destinies of the people that sit in your chair. That they come to you not just for a really sharp haircut, which I'm sure they will get, but because they see something in you that they want desperately. That they're dry and thirsty, and you are giving them part of the overflow water that they desperately need. And to pray for those people before they arrive. I was thinking about the teachers among us who are transforming lives and destinies because you believe in your students. Those students who may struggle with imposter syndrome and think that they can't possibly succeed, but you see something in them. For those who are willing to say yes to God, who have failed countless times before, but are willing to allow hope to rise in you today. Maybe you've been filled with fear, but feel faith rising in your hearts today. Maybe there are people here who have been wronged and who have asked themselves, God, why did that happen to me? And have the faith to hear what Grace shared that said that God has always seen me. He has longed to be gracious to me, that he has never left me or forsaken me. Dear Lord, I pray, Father, for the faith for each of us to know that the world is richer for us in it, that you see us, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, as Grace shared, that there is a destiny upon our lives, that those that we interact with are better for knowing us, that even those who are retired are not retired from the things of your kingdom, Lord, that you work through them and in them, that you have anointed them for the task at hand, that in a dry and thirsty land, that people will be fed, healed, and delivered because of your Spirit working in and through us. I pray, Father, that we would lift up our eyes and see you, to be healed of the bitterness and the hurts from the past, to let down those burdens that we're holding, to no longer allow those cracks that we've tolerated for far too long to be there, that you're the greater than that balm of Gilead is your blood of Jesus, healing us and freeing us and delivering us. And I ask that if you do not know this Jesus that I'm talking about, that Grace is talking about, that we've been speaking of, that you wouldn't wait till tomorrow or the next week or the next year, that today would be the day that you lift up your hand and say, yes, Lord, that you've encountered him before and you feel that same Spirit encountering you today, and you wouldn't delay, that you would run to him. And I'm going to ask for a simple task, something that may be so simple that you don't think it means much, but it means everything. I'm going to ask for you to raise your hand if you want to receive Jesus into your heart today. Thank you. Is there anyone else who would like to receive Jesus into their heart today? Maybe you've never received Jesus, but your destiny is forever changed. That you are a new creation, that what has happened before is gone. Those mistakes of the past, those things that you've struggled with, do not define you. What defines you is the sacrifice of Jesus, that when God looks upon you, he sees his son. He sees his perfect son, his perfect daughter, and you will never be alone again. Thank you, Lord, that today people were added to your eternal kingdom, that angels are rejoicing, and more than even angels, you delight and rejoice. Thank you for that gift that we've all received before, that like that Samaritan woman, we can leave this place with joy, that we would leave everything we carried before and would share even with those who hated us, who sent us away, that joy that they would be saved. I pray that you would seal that decision by your blood, that you would protect those individuals who gave their life to you, and all of us would know that you are near. In Jesus' name, amen.